I'd like to say that it's been a blessing for me to be part of the South Yarra community over the last few months, and that it's an honor for me to preach for you this evening. And I also send you greetings from the Open Doors MCC community in Seoul, of which I am the pastoral leader. Come and see for yourself. Now, how many sermons do you think being preached from this text from the fourth gospel are using this three-word invitation as their text? A lot, I bet. The words almost beg to be used as an invitation to convince people to come to Jesus, so to speak. And there are other similar invitations like that. One of the more popular ones is try God. Apparently, you can buy try God lapel pins in bulk for $1.50 each. Now, the American Presbyterian minister Mark Davis has raised some good questions about the assumptions behind lifting these words out of the gospel text as an evangelistic slogan. And he does this in an essay he wrote called The Politics of Vision. And he writes, "The intent is honorable. However, is God like a garment hanging on display, subject to our choosing? Are we even capable of looking at God, trying God on, or deciding if God fits our criteria? Is the Messiah an exhibition at which one comes to gawk and make judgments?" The lapel pin and the slogan assume that however active God may be in other ways, the salvific moment rests on our power of vision. It's up to us to see in both the visual and the comprehension sense. Then we are able to decide and choose. It's a view of humanity that resonates quite well with us when we have bought into the myth of the market, where something's worth lies solely in the eyes of the beholder. Close quote. Now, in fairness, many of the experiences described in our text today do not come solely out of individual decision. There's the interaction between Philip and Nathanael, which provides the context for Nathanael's encounter with Jesus. In the story of Samuel's call, it's the back and forth between the elder Eli and the younger Samuel, which not only confirms Samuel's call, but reawakens something within Eli. In the story, we're reminded that it's a time when the spark of faith, of vision, of bold dreams for the future were not easily found, and something worse was taking hold of the worshiping community. Yet when this young boy keeps nagging at his mentor saying, "You called me, you called me," something is awakened within the old man. "Ah, yes, I remember. Go back, lie down. And if you hear the voice again, say, speak, for your servant is listening." But even before Samuel gets his direction from Eli, before Nathanael makes his profession of faith that Jesus is the Messiah, we learn that they are seen before they see. Jesus says to Nathanael, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip saw you." Samuel hears the voice, before he's guided in how to make sense of it. The psalmist says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I stand. We're reminded that as important as our responses and decisions are, we affirm that before we know, we are known. Before we understand, we are understood. Before we say yes, yes is said to us. So I've been playing with these ideas from these texts, and I've been thinking, what would you put in a memoir of your journey of faith to this point? For those of us of an older generation, it might take the form of a photo album or a scrapbook, or in these days of information and communications technology, it might take the form of a social media page, a weblog or website. I've been playing with the idea of a Facebook page. No, I am not. I have not been developed a Lisp in the last week. That's F-A-I-T-H as opposed to Facebook. What memories would be there? What would be represented there? What pictures, events, web links would you include in it as signs of the people and events which have brought you to this time and this place? Well, among the things in my Facebook site, there'd be a picture of my intermediate Sunday school teacher and a link to the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar, which she used as a Lenten study guide for us one year. And there'd be a PDF scan of one of the fold-out Sunday school resources which she used so adeptly to teach our class that faith is a real living thing, engaging all the very real issues of our world. In my Facebook site, there'd be a composite painting or a sketch of the services of baptism from my home church. Now, I realize that I'm from a different tradition and I'm talking about the baptism of children of believing parents, which is kind of looked at askance in the Baptist tradition, but please just bear with me for a moment. I say a composite because the two ministers I remember the most when I was growing up each did distinct things from which I learned the importance of drama in worship, that the things we do in worship mean real things. When one minister baptized, I could see the water in his hands and I could see it falling from his hands and I could see the drops of water glisten in the sunlight which came through our church windows. Another minister would take the baptized child, walk down into the middle of the center aisle of our congregation, in the midst of the congregation, and stand there and recite the words of welcome. We receive this child into the congregation of Christ's flock that is a living member of Christ's body. They may be nurtured and grow strong and continue Christ's faithful servant to their life's end. I would also have some things there from which I have learned, I won't say in a negative way, but learning from things that I've not quite embraced. I would have some mementos of the testimony meetings from the United Church of Canada congregations I served for a short time in rural Newfoundland as a student minister. In these churches, this time was known as the after service. It was a time of praise singing and testimony and prayer, which took place after the end of the first service. after the sermon was preached. Now, if you want an explanation of after service, I'm happy to do that afterwards, but it would take me off track from what I'm doing here. But in that time, I learned that a spoken testimony has, to use a linguistic term, specific moves or stages. So I would probably include a link to an essay that would probably be called A Spoken Discourse Analysis of the Evangelical Testimony. And I can tell you, if such a research article has not been written yet, I could write it. And as a reminder of that, I'd probably include an old worn tape recording of one saint of the church who would almost always start his testimony in the same way. And I quote, "I'm so glad to stand before you on another Sabbath evening to tell the world that I'm still trusting in Jesus." And everybody said, "Amen and amen." I also learned that evangelical praise worship, a worship which claims to be exclusively from the heart, has its own ritual actions. To that end, I'd include the sheet music of a chorus, which some of you may know, "Worthy of Honor and Worthy of Glory and Worthy of Praise Is He." Because one Sunday evening, when we were singing this chorus, one woman came to the front of the church to the communion rail, took my hand in hers, and started swinging it with me in perfect rhythm to the chorus. And she was singing along, her eyes closed in bliss, "Worthy of honor and worthy of glory and worthy." And my face, as you could tell, would be the face of someone who is trying to keep it cool while his insides were saying all the time, "What the?" Fortunately, someone took pity on me and took me aside afterward, chuckling and saying, "Oh, that's just rejoicing. She was just rejoicing with you." Now, I don't express my experience, my faith in through these experiences, but being exposed to them certainly widened my awareness of the variety of ways people express their faith, even in the liberal and progressive United Church of Canada. I'd also have pictures of children. One picture would be of a girl who was learning about Holy Communion in a Sunday school class that I was leading. This was again from another student minister experience. And she served the elements of communion to her classmates with the same ease and reverence that you would expect of any experienced church elder. And I'd have another picture of a young girl at the one time when we had children in our community at Open Doors, the one time in my experience that I was able to have a children's time. I was so happy. I was almost walking on air. It was the Baptism of Jesus Sunday, and I was doing something about the remembrance of baptism, and this girl, As she was learning, she dipped her hand in the baptismal chalice and made the sign of the cross on her mother's forehead and said, "God loves you just as you are." I have a link to a Facebook group called Help Hanoi's Homeless. And this was started by a young man from Manchester, England, whom I got to know during my brief time living and teaching in Hanoi, Vietnam. He briefly experienced homelessness in the UK. So when he came to Hanoi, he gathered a group of people around him and just went out on Thursday nights after the bustle of downtown Hanoi had died down. And with whatever we had, We made sure that the homeless had food and water and clothing. We even had people who were trained in basic first aid, and we had a doctor with us so we could make sure that they had basic medical care. I don't think I've ever experienced the immediacy of living out a witness to social justice as much as I did on those Thursday nights. I'd have a JPEG picture of some faded notes from a systematic theology course seminar from my seminary days. I remember how in that seminar, the lecturer explained an understanding of the Protestant doctrine of predestination. I realize that many people here have theological educations, and I'm not here to try and contradict anything that you that any of your understandings. But in this lecturer's understanding, he explained that predestination was not originally intended to be a sorting system to separate those whom God chose from the beginning of time to have eternal salvation from those whom God chose from the beginning of time to have eternal conscious torment. He explained that it was originally a way of assuring the believer that they could trust in their salvation, because it did not depend solely on their will or power or discernment, that human powers alone are not the ultimate power of the universe. Of course, I'd have links to covers of books. One would be Shaking the Foundations by Paul Tillich, which probably contains the best summary of the moment of grace in the statement, simply accept the fact that you are accepted. There would be links to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Letters and Papers from Prison and to John A.T. Robinson's Honest to God. There would also be a shot of a cover of a book called In Search of Hope and Grace, a small book of hymns by a United Church minister named Sylvia Dunstan, who tragically died all too soon, just shortly after I finished my MDiv, but one whose work influenced me deeply. I'd have an MP4 video of Troy Perry, the founder of Metropolitan Community Churches, from his biopic, Call Me Troy, who described in the depths of his despair in the 1960s as a gay man, hearing what he called the still small voice in the mind's ear, which said, "You are my son. I don't have stepchildren." And there'd be an MP3 audio sermon by Malcolm Sinclair, the recently retired minister of worship at Metropolitan United Church in Toronto. It's a sermon he preached on Christmas Eve 2013 called The Christless Protestant. And it was while I was listening to that sermon that I felt something like a tap on my shoulder. Even me, someone who had decided that he was done with organized religion 16 and a half years before. And the still small voice in my ear, which said, "It's time." These and more things would be on my Facebook page, and you would have things on your page which are special to you. But in them all, there would be things which represent the times when we said yes, the times when others influenced us, and most importantly, the times in our lives when we learned that God said yes to us first. But we'd all still need space for more. Because we live with the conviction that greater things will come, just like Jesus promised to Nathaniel. So I suppose I'd have an audio of that Canadian rock song, "You Ain't Seen Nothing Yet," for good measure. Our faith books can never truly be full until that time that we become enfolded in the eternal love which will not let us go. So until then, may we always have room in our faith books for new experiences, new people, and new opportunities. Amen.